going to be watching this corner over here. A real set of troublemakers. You might need your help. Okay. Aha. That part about the last shall be first, I don't know. Gene, you want to open us in prayer if you would, please? When you're ready.
Father, we thank you, Lord, that we're able to gather here.
Yes.
And worship you and be taught. Lord, we just ask you that you anoint Dave tonight with your word and blessing. And Father, we do pray again for our country, for repentance yes. and deliverance, God. And we also pray for Israel,
yes, Lord. Lord.
And the persecuted church, God. Those are things. Thank you, Lord, that we, America will make God great again.
Yes.
In Jesus' name, thank you.
Amen.
We all need to remember to keep praying now that the election's over. There's certainly no time to stop praying now.
Right.
I suspect for a number of reasons that the enemy's not too happy. So.
Hooray, I'm glad he's
Welcome, Natalie. Okay, let's see. As usual, I'd like to back up a couple of verses from chapter 3 before we start chapter 3 because the Lord told me to. So we're going to start in chapter 2, verse 24, but I do plan on getting through chapter 3 tonight. 2 Timothy chapter 2, we'll start in verse 24, because as I reread it, the Lord said it's something that we need to hear again, and maybe as you read it on your own time, read it again and again. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. So we're not arguing with people. We are discussing with people in a way which leaves the door open to talking about the things that lead to life, the knowledge of the truth. If we argue with people, we're shutting the door. And when we can respond with gentleness, it does a tremendous work within us. It's been a major area for my life, so maybe that's why the Lord was speaking to me to reread it. And they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil. Verse 26 has an awful lot in it. That they may come to their senses. What is that implying?
They've lost their sense.
They never had it. Maybe.
That's right. I mean, I'm not going to go there. She said it, Lord.
They're confused.
Confused. That sounds very politically correct.
Yes. They've come to their senses, meaning that they otherwise have lost their sense. They have no moral compass. Do you sense that in the world today? Do you sense that the things we're reading today, that we're reading here from 2,000 years ago, are relevant today? Do you see any of that happening today? That there's people who have lost their sense, but that coming to the knowledge of the truth from the prior verse brings them back to their senses, because the word gives light and the world walks in darkness. And by sharing the word with people with a spirit of gentleness and patience, we're able to lead them to the light. Even though sometimes when people put up arguments, you may get upset or frustrated or angry, it doesn't help to bring that other person to the light. Patience does far more. A gentle answer, Proverbs says, turns away wrath. Mm-hmm. So, that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. You know that there are people that you and I know that are being held captive by the evil one. And so we I hope that the Lord is showing each of us, as we know people and see circumstances and situations that people are in, instead of judging the people, you can judge the circumstance, which is okay. Scripture doesn't have anything against judging circumstances or fruits of sin. We are to discern sin, not to judge people, but maybe what they do we can hold in judgment against the Word of God. But they're in the clutches of the evil one. And so their behavior is understandable. I'm not saying it's excusable, but they've lost their minds because the enemy has poisoned their minds. And this word that you and I have in front of us, it's going to sound like a broken record, but this is a tremendous gift. It's beyond price. You and I have been given a tremendous gift. How Paul even wrote 1st and 2nd Timothy is a miracle to me. I'll get to that later, but he's in a dungeon. But he's giving us the words of life. And this is coming from a man who knows his days are numbered. So I find 2 Timothy one of the most miraculous books. I didn't intend to get into all this, but I find that this is such a powerful book to me because it's not only the words that are written, but it's written under these circumstances. It makes it just amazing. Just amazing. It's not even a strong enough word. It's astonishing. Yes, ma'am.
I just wanted to say with regard to verse 26 that that can so easily happen even to the body of Christ to fall into the snare of the devil. If we stop or if we don't take in that we're living in a war, we're living in a battle, there's a battle going on. Every day the devil is trying to, you know, find
rob
the rob us, steal from us, kill us. And if we're not aware of that, we can easily fall into the snare. But if we stay aware of that, that it's a battle, and stay watchful, you know, paying attention.
Right.
Okay, where is he working? On me or on the people I know, the people of my family, you know, whatever, the people I'm close to in the body, in the church, you know, paying attention. It's not going to so easily happen, but you have to keep that
in your place.
Like a battle mentality.
26:3, right?
What's that?
Whose mind is stayed on thee.
Yes.
Amen.
Coming to church isn't the answer. I want you to hear me properly now. I'm trying to get your attention as well. Getting on your face is the answer. Spending time in fellowship with the answer. Spending time in fervent prayer is the answer. Having relationship, anything that brings you to a deeper relationship with God. But coming to church to get your ticket punched, if you understand what I'm saying, that's not what we're talking about. We're not talking religion. We're talking about faith. We're talking about a living relationship with a God that desperately wants us to step out in faith. You know, 2 Corinthians 5:7 says that we walk by faith and not by sight. Am I walking by faith today? Or am I living a safe life? And I'm going to get into that here in this chapter in a minute, chapter 3. Am I living a safe life? And we all want that safe life. Nobody wants to put themselves in jeopardy, but let's talk about it. Yes, it is a battle. You can see that in chapter 26, in verse 26, excuse me, that they're being held captive by him. We have the opportunity to rescue some who are perishing. That 2 Corinthians 3, we talk about going after the ones who have been snatched from the evil, you know, but who've been held captive by the evil one, and we'll set them free. Jesus came to set the captives free, and he's sending you and me to go, bless you, to go find captives and set them free, help them to know the truth. But we have to do it with the right attitude, not judging them, but speaking the truth in love. It is a battle. Make no mistake about it. And I think this country is about to enter into a time of real testing. Why? Because chapter 3 says, realize this. Be aware of this. Don't be fooled. Don't be asleep. Realize. Make it real. That in the last days, difficult times will come. Men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents. An interesting inclusion in this list. Ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable. Malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. That's quite a list, isn't it?
Yes.
Do we see that out there in the world today?
Yes. Oh, yeah.
Disobedient to parents. Ungrateful. Here we just went through Thanksgiving, and what are they grateful for? They're thankful that they're grateful that there's food on the table and there's football that's on TV.
Right.
There's no thought of being grateful to God for all that He's done for us. Now, what's the first thing on the list?
Love is of their own self.
Whereas the pastor's been saying from the pulpit from time to time, self-absorbed. Self-absorbed. You know, so Christians need to be on the lookout for this in some measure as well. This is a clear description of the mass corruption and the complete breakdown of law and order. That's what we have in these very powerful first four verses, or three, actually verses 2, 3, and 4. It's the corruption of what God had planned, and it's the complete breakdown of law and order. This gives room for the Antichrist eventually, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 to 12. This type, you know, if you carry verses 2, 3, and 4 for the next 20 years, imagine it going from bad to worse. It opens the door for the Antichrist to come. And even in gospel times, back in Paul's day, there were perilous times as a result of persecutions both from outside and even within the church. Men love to gratify their own lusts more than to please God and do their Christian duty. When every man is eager for what he can get and anxious to keep what he has, this makes men dangerous to one another. When men don't fear God, they won't regard man. I'll say that again. When men don't fear God, they won't regard man. When children are disobedient to their parents, that makes the times perilous. Matthew 24:12, Jesus said, "Because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold." Matthew 24:12. Someone read to me Romans 1. Verses 26 to 32. I'm going to volunteer. Romans 1, 26 to 32. And everyone else, please listen. We just went through this list. Okay, Laura.
26 through 32. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. For even their woman, am I right?
Yes.
Woman exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committed what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind, to do all those things which are not bidden, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them.
Amen. Wow, that's huge.
See any similarities there?
Yes.
Especially that last part, they give hearty approval to those who practice them. So you've got sinners egging other sinners on and sucking in others who are kind of just in free fall anyway for a variety of reasons. Anyone here who thinks that they are incapable of falling into any of these things, think again. Everyone here is capable of being deceived and allowing the evil one even a crack in the armor is the beginning of real trouble. These are the signs of that Paul is giving Timothy to watch out for, because these are the types of forces against which, as Patty said, we're doing battle. You and I are in a battle. You might look at this list and think of coworkers or someone at a school or someone that you happen to know, or stories you've heard, or friends who tell you stories of things like this. In the news, if you watch it, you're braver than I, but there's things on the news that show me that half of this list was just in that last news article. Mm-hmm. We are in those days. Verse 5, I mean, I could go on for a long time. First of all, I wanted to say that before I get to verse 5. At the close of the prior chapter, Paul made clear to Timothy that false teachers and false teachings did and would continue to arise in the church. It's a repeating theme. I'd say at least 10 times Paul warns Timothy about the rise of false teachers. And I'll say more later, but false teachers are sometimes very subtle. Here in the beginning of this chapter, Paul prophetically tells Timothy that in the future times, the end days, through the destructive influence of corrupt doctrines propagated by these teachers, many professing Christians and the false teachers themselves would become so wicked that it would become dangerous to the truly godly believer to live among them. It's as if he had said, "It's the more necessary to urge you, as I do, to use every precaution and every effort to preserve the purity and honor of the Christian church, since this assault on the church will go from bad in Paul's day to worse in our day." So Paul is definitely putting him on guard, not only for those who are living on the outside of the church, but even for things that go on within the church. Now maybe if your quote church experience is limited, we'll say, to just Maine or just Cumberland County or just Royal Ridge, then maybe you don't hear or see any of these things, but there are articles, there are preachers that if you get online and even on TV, on so-called Christian stations and articles in magazines, there are deceptions going forth both outside the church and inside the church. That's why we have to study to show ourselves approved. That's why, because if you don't have the Word of God abiding in you, John 15:7, then you'll never really be able to rely upon that strength within you to hold you up when the going gets bad. Not if, but when the sledding gets rough, which I believe it will. This nation is about to experience some radical changes. I really believe that. Point out that phrase in the last days here in verse 1. It says in 1 Timothy 1 Timothy, back in 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 and 2. I would remind you that it says there, 1 Timothy 4, 1 and 2, the Spirit explicitly says that in later times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of the hypocrisy of liars seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. So the difficulty is not only without, but it's also within the church. So it's very important, I'd underline that, it's very important for each of us to study, be diligent, to present ourselves approved to God, workmen, as it says, not needing to be ashamed, because when the going gets tough, you'll need to call upon the Lord, and you'll need to be able to quote the Word. Hopefully you'll always have access to a Bible, but we don't know. The words difficult times is also translated perilous times or dangerous times. The only other time this word in the Greek is used, kaipoi, is used in the New Testament. It's only one other occurrence. It's in Matthew 8:28, where two men with an exceedingly violent spirit came to Jesus so that no one could pass by these two men. Jesus cast that spirit into a herd of swine. Some Gospels, it's reported as one man. Here in Matthew, it's reported as two men with an exceedingly violent spirit. That's the times that we're going to be living in. Exceedingly violent. I was reading an article, I was telling Jean on the way here. I was reading an article that my friend in Israel sent to us, and it's paralleling the circumstances for the United States today with the days just prior to the outbreak of the Civil War in the United States. And he goes through parallels between social circumstances and the forces at work then and now, and there's some pretty interesting parallels. So, let me see. Okay. In Luke 12, I'm not asking you to turn there, I just want to read to you. Luke 12, verses 52 to 56, Jesus said, "From now on, five members in one household will be divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son, and son against father, mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law." And he was also saying to the crowds, "When you see a cloud rising in the west, immediately you say a shower is coming, and so it turns out. And when you see a south wind blowing, you say it will be a hot day, and it turns out that way. You hypocrites, you know how to analyze the appearance of the earth and the sky, but why do you not analyze this present time?" We are in those days, and men in the church, even people in the church, don't discern the times. We are going about as in the days of Noah. It says in Matthew 24 that they were marrying and giving in marriage. They didn't have a clue until the rains came and took them all away. So we need to understand what the word says, hold the word up to the newspaper, and you can start seeing chapter and verse of where we are, and we start paying closer attention because we realize that the times are short. I don't say these things to instill fear in anyone. That's not the purpose of the word of God. But Jesus said in Matthew 24, verse 25, "Behold, I've told you in advance." Why did he say that? Because it's good to know things in advance.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
And you won't be caught off guard. You won't be knocked off your socks. Yeah, because you need to be aware of the things that are coming at you. And you can't say to your pastor, "Why didn't anybody tell me?"
Right.
Because you see what you need to see. You hear what you need to hear. You have the word in front of you. Someone told you. Jesus said, "I told you," in advance. Men are unholy and without the fear of God because they're unthankful for the blessings and the mercies of God. We abuse God's gifts. See, I'm not talking just to the people outside the church. I spent a fair amount of time writing down thoughts that don't even relate to a particular verse, but I just felt like sharing. So I'll say it again. Men are unholy and without the fear of God because they're unthankful for the blessings and mercies of God. If we had an attitude of gratitude, we wouldn't be led to complaining and grumbling and backbiting and all the other things. We abuse God's gifts if we use them to feed our own lusts and desires. God didn't bless you to hoard up. Times are perilous also when parents are without natural affection for their children and when men have no rule over their own spirits but despise that which is good and to be honored. God is to be loved above all, but a carnal mind full of enmity against him prefers anything before him, especially carnal pleasure. I mean, it just broke my heart, the news of people who shoot policemen. It just grieves me beyond words. it just shows me not only for the tragedy that that's right there, but it's such a report card on where we are as a people, as a society.
In some school systems, the Bible is considered a myth. Teachers are teaching
third and
fourth graders, Bible is a myth. So you take the Ten Commandments out, the rules and ways of guiding, you take your Bible out, and you have no guide at all.
Took prayer out of the public school in 1962. Here we are, 55 years later, and oh well. Okay, I think I'll finally get to verse 5. Holding to a form of godliness. See, verses 2, 3, and 4. Who are we talking about? Are we talking about the world? Are we talking about those who go to the church every Sunday?
Yeah.
All the above.
The ones in verse 5 are those who are, we'll call them religious. Those who hold to a form of godliness, mm-hmm. although they have denied its power. And Paul tells Timothy to avoid such men as these. A form of godliness. These are people who keep up a show of observing the outward forms of religion. That's religion. But they renounce its power and its influence over their hearts and lives. They're in a timeshare with God. Okay, I'll be here at 10%. I'll give God 10%, right? He wants 10% of me? Fine. He wants 10% of my money? Fine. God doesn't want 10% of you.
The
tithing may apply to your income. I'd even argue that, but God doesn't want you to tithe. How about that? He'd be happy to take 20%.
Watch
your heart. He wants all of you. Whatever you can do cheerfully. But he wants your heart more than anything. More than anything. So this form of godliness, God says, don't even bother. I don't need it. Don't come to church until you can come to church ready to celebrate, ready to rejoice, ready to see to receive the gifts that I have for you, because it's far in excess of anything this world has to offer. And if God is boring to any of us, we better wake up soon.
Yeah.
We better not be holding to just a form of godliness, because who are we fooling? We're very good at fooling ourselves. We're very good at it. True Christians should discern this and avoid such people, because their influence is that of a hypocrite. And hypocrites can have tremendous influence, even though, I mean, look at the Pharisees. Jesus called them hypocrites to their face in front of all the people. Nobody had ever done that.
No.
A lot of people thought that. He says, you put a heavy weight on these people, but you yourself don't do any of those things. Put them under a heavy law. Such persons have been found within the fringes of the church, in every place and in every era. There have always been crafty, deceitful men who, by pretenses and flatteries, creep into the favor and confidence of those who are naive or gullible. Every believer must be ever learning. Let me repeat that. Every believer must be ever learning.
Amen.
To know the Lord deeply and personally. But the Lord spoken, but the people spoken of here follow every new notion or idea called Christian, yet never seek the truth as it is in Jesus. And he goes on, avoid such men as these, for among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women, weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses. So back in the book of Acts, churches would meet in houses. I believe it's Acts 19:10. They would go from house to house. And they would, but preachers would come from house to house and want to be seen, want to be heard, want to exert influence. And they loved the attention that it brought them, especially if they could teach something. Oh, that's interesting. I never heard that before. Tell me more. So these preachers, false preachers, would make up a, they'd take the gospel and they'd use it as a basis for formulating their own version of the truth. They'd add a little embellishment here and a little tweak there, and people would get sucked in by these false teachings, and it was rampant, and Paul was at wit's end trying to come against many of these false teachers, as we'll talk about in a minute, but in captivating weak women, weak in the sense that they hadn't been studied in the law. They, you know, women back then were mostly not readers, and, you know, they did their work at home while the husband went to the synagogue, or the men were the leaders of the religious side of life, and the women would tend house. But these women here would be captivated by these preachers and by these teachings, and they'd be sucked in by it. So, but a lot of them they'd be always learning and never coming to the knowledge of the truth. I have that underlined because that I have encountered people in my lifetime, certainly not just women, mm-hmm. people who have been coming to church or going to meetings for 30 years, but they don't seem to have ever matured. They don't seem to have ever found deep roots in themselves. Their roots are still shallow. Why do you suppose that is?
They don't pursue the Lord. They just casually live life, and if they hear something spiritual, they'll listen to it, but they don't have the discernment to even know if it's true or not.
Okay, yeah.
There's also the idea of learning by your head, not by your heart. Mm-hmm. And real discernment of the Holy Spirit to the Bible is from the heart, it's not from your head.
And how do you get there?
Love. You have to have a love and desire for the Lord to really get that, I think.
Very good.
You have to live in faith. You don't have no faith.
Okay. You do have to spend that time. Time is a very important one. You can have the world's best marinade for your steak. And you put the steak in the pan and you pour the marinade in. And a minute later, you pour it back out and you cook your steak and you complain. What's wrong with this steak? I put the best marinade I could find on it. How do you get there? Let it soak in.
Let it soak, right. Mm.
Let it soak in. Spend that time with Him. Nobody can do it. And nobody will do it for you. And it can't be done. Someone can share it with you from their experience, and that might make an impression on you, but you still need to pursue it in your own way, in your own time, in terms that make sense to you. Because after all, we're talking about that personal relationship with God. Nobody can really do that for you but you. But the enemy is out to pursue you. I guess that's not a newsflash, right? He's out to pursue us, to tear us back, pull us back from the truth. He's going to consume your day. He's going to consume your money. He's going to consume your time. He's going to try and fill you with fear, fill you with stress. Anything here you didn't know? No. But to the degree, remember the parable of the seed and the sower, some fell among thorns, and the thorns rose up and choked out the word of God. So if you allow, sorry if I'm preaching, but if you allow the cares of this world to burden you to the point where the word of God is blocked out, choked out in your life, you can't grow. You just can't grow. The place of growth comes when you trust God implicitly. How's this going to work out? I don't know, but I know who does know.
Right.
When I am weak, Paul said, then
He is strong.
Then I'm strong because God can work in me because I've turned it over to Him. It's a learning process. And again, nobody can learn it for you. It can be explained to you, it can be laid out to you, but you still have to spend that time. So people who rush through their day and fall into bed at night exhausted, having spent all of their energy and their time and their money running 12 different directions, very hard to grow. Very hard to spend that quality time with God. You can spend your time, you can spend your money. You can make more money, but you can't make more time. That's what makes your time the most valuable thing you have. Now you can spend your time with the world, or you can invest your time with God. There's a difference between spending and investing.
Yes.
Among other things, investing pays dividends. There's no such thing as wasted time with God.
Amen.
You don't have enough time? Give up an hour of your day and spend it with God. You'll have more time than you can understand or figure out. He'll slow the clock down for you. Miraculous things happen. None of this is in my notes. I know you. Where in the heck am I anyway? Okay, thank you. Take me too literally, Sandy, but okay. Always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. It's not that they don't come to the knowledge. They're never able to come. You might circle that word able if it's in yours. It's a key because the ability has been lost. God is the one who by his Spirit allows us to hear from him. But if you've pushed that aside, what have you given him left to work with? God doesn't get the leftovers. What did Abel bring in his offering?
First fruits,
not last fruits. God doesn't get leftovers. Well, he can. Just ask Cain.
Right.
Okay. And just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, verse 8, so these men also oppose the truth. Men of depraved mind, rejected as regards the faith. It's interesting to me that he would pick these men, Jannes and Jambres. In Exodus 7, verses 11 and 22, they are deceivers. Jannes and Jambres were those magicians who stood before Pharaoh and cast down their staff when Aaron cast down his staff. Mm-hmm. What do you know? They're staff became a serpent as well. Of course, Aaron's serpent swallowed up their serpent.
Yay!
You suppose all that means? It wasn't until the plague of flies that they weren't able to duplicate that plague. They weren't able to prove that they could duplicate, and they said they can't do it. You know the name for Satan is Lord of the Flies, Baal-Zebub, Beelzebub, as you would call him. I might as well throw these notes out. Okay. Also, in Acts 13, verses 6 to 10, Bar-Jesus. Maybe you remember him. In Acts 13, 6 to 10, gives you the story of he's Simon Bar-Jesus, the magician. He offers money to Peter and John for power. These are men of corrupt minds. They're prejudiced against the truth, and they're found to be quite without faith. They're not looking for a deeper walk with God. They're looking for recognition because they are lovers of self. We all need to be on guard for that list in verses 2 through 4. Everyone here, you know, lovers of self. Am I motivated mostly by self? When I pray, do I pray about myself first? There's a toughie. And if I have time, I'll pray for other people.
Ooh.
I can't get fired, see, I'm... okay. So as I said, These were men of corrupt minds, prejudiced against the truth and found to be quite without faith. Yet through this, though the spirit of error may be let loose for a time, Satan can deceive the nations and the churches no farther and no longer than God will permit. We know that ultimately Satan and all of his minions are thrown into the lake of fire. But in the meantime, we are in a daily battle. We are in a fight to not only survive, but to thrive.
Amen.
Like the song says, we were born to thrive, right?
Yes.
We were. And we overcome by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of our testimony. Isn't it wonderful to have a testimony?
Yes.
And I'm not just saying a testimony that tells how you came to the faith, although that's wonderful. You have an ongoing testimony, don't you?
Everything.
Of how God answered a prayer. Gene has one tonight, just the fact that he's here.
Me too.
Hallelujah. Everyone here, if we had a four-hour class tonight, we could each go around the room and tell a testimony. Because God is real in our lives.
Amen.
And don't ever think that it's impossible to fall away from that. I'll point out something everybody knows. Peter stepped out of the boat. And we all know that. He did okay for the first few steps.
Yeah.
What's the key?
He took his eyes off Jesus.
I hope you all heard yourselves.
But none of the others even dared to get out.
Yeah, don't forget, Peter got out of the boat and there was 11 Jews behind him saying, Peter, what are you, crazy? This to Meshuggah. Okay. I've thought through that scene a few times, as you can tell. Yeah, there's a lot of people. When you go out to do something for the Lord, you're going to have people telling you, what are you doing? You can't do that. You know, the voices in your ears, friends like Job's friends. What friends? So people trying to offer you advice on better ways to... What do you mean you're selling your house and you're moving to Guatemala? You're going to be a missionary? That, well, we could talk about that one. It's a good one. So Jannes and Jambres and men of depraved mind, they will not make further progress because God will see to it. For their folly will be obvious to all, as also that of those two came to be. I find it interesting that he spoke about people who were not even believers as his arguing point for it. But okay. Here, he was just using them as a force that came against the gospel being preached by Moses, if you get my drift. The truth was coming from Moses' mouth. Worship the true and living God. And these were the forces that were opposing it. Remember, Paul had only the Old Testament there for citing as scripture. Because at this time, the only New Testament that had been written was a few books, and I don't even know if they were considered scripture at the time of this writing. Maybe, I don't know the answer to that, but very interesting. Verse 10, but you followed my teaching, but you. I think it's important before I run into that verse, just notice, but you. In fact, there have been words that I have pointed out before as key words. Therefore is an obvious one. Behold is another one. And the word but you, in this case. It's meant to be something to catch your attention and to show you a change of direction. A contrast, if you will. You see the way the world is operating. You see the way there are some false teachers in the church that are a cancer within the church. But you, Timothy, you're not that way. You're not going to be that way. I'm warning you about them. I'm admonishing you to stay to the strict doctrine of the gospel I've given to you. And you are not going to go down that path. I can tell you that it's coming against you.
Right.
You're going to encounter it. Be ready for it. As Paul could have said, behold, Timothy, I've told you in advance. Mm-hmm. Right? He's forewarned him. He's let him know what to expect. But you followed my teaching, my conduct, my purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions and sufferings, such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, and what persecutions I endured. And out of them all, the Lord delivered me.
Amen.
How's that for testimony? Amen. So we've got these verses given to us by Paul as a testimony on Paul's first missionary journey. At Paul's preaching, riots broke out in Antioch. So you see where it says Antioch there in verse 11. You should have a cross-reference to Acts 13. Many of the things that we're reading here in Timothy can be cross-referenced to the book of Acts, but there are also quite a number of things in the book of 2 Timothy that cannot be cross-referenced to the book of Acts because it occurred after chapter 28 of the book of Acts. We'll have examples when we get to chapter 4. But so riots broke out in Antioch in Acts 13 and in Iconium, which is also mentioned here in Acts 14. So you can take time to read Acts 13, 14 and such, and you'll get a good background for what verse 11 is talking about. Timothy was with him for many of these things, and he was certainly made aware of them if he wasn't personally at that spot at that time. But so he was in Iconium, which then led to the stoning of Paul, as you probably remember, in Lystra. In Acts 14, verse 19, they stoned Paul. Timothy knew of Paul's testing and experiences very well. Paul's life and testimony, they stand in stark contrast. That's where the word "but" comes from, beginning. They stand in stark contrast to the counterfeit faith of the false teachers who are trying to poison the pure word and doctrine taught by Paul. But you, Timothy. But you, John. But you, Gene. You're not like what's going on out there. God, praise God, made a difference in us and made us aware of the difference between us and the world, between us and the false gospels. There are some today who, you can go to churches today. I mean, they must be a church. It's got a big high spire up there. And you walk inside and they'll preach. Anybody ever been to a Unitarian church? First Church of the Frozen Chosen. There's a pretty potent message of... in fact, I once saw a church in Burlington, Vermont, and the sign out in front of the Unitarian church said, "Sin bravely."
Ooh. How dare they?
It just scared me. I backed away from the church because I thought a lightning bolt was going to hit the place. But
yeah.
Beautiful church, but whited sepulcher. Understand? There are churches out there, and we might live here, I've said this before, but we might live in a very sheltered environment here. But if you've got to see some of the doctrines of other churches, and I shouldn't just say Unitarians, there's plenty of others that are preaching a false, false gospel. And many of them, to your point earlier, Gene, many of them are anti-Israel. Many of them have supported the BDS movement, the boycott, divest, sanction against Israel.
Yeah.
So it's been kind of sad to watch the church fall away. The end will not come unless the apostasy comes first, right?
Right.
What's the apostasy?
Great.
Falling away.
Who falls away?
Most people.
Not the world. The world doesn't
believers.
Fall away. It has to be believers because there's nothing. The world can't fall away from nothing. They don't believe in anything, so you can't fall away from it. So the church falls away. The church grows cold. The love of many will grow cold. It didn't specify church or not, but I think many in the church will grow cold. They get ho-hum towards God. They see the fire of God burning, our God is a consuming fire. They say, I think I'm close enough to the fire. It's toasty here. I'll just kind of camp out right here. This is as close as I want to get. I see him over there. I'm over there. I know he sees me over here. We got an arrangement.
We've got it.
Yes, what?
No, one sign.
It doesn't work that way. He wants you in the fire with him. He wants you to be consumed by him. He wants all of us. And that's a hard message. I don't know how many sermons from the pulpit it would take for us to hear a message that would get deep within us and burn the stuff out of us that keeps us from getting as close to God as we possibly can. An awful lot of wood, hay, and stubble from 2 Corinthians 3 has to get out of the way.
Right.
Okay. And I've got a lot of sidetracked here, but so he says at the end of verse 11, the Lord delivered me out of them all. Isn't that incredible? In Lystra, Acts 14, verses 19 and 20. Acts 14, 19 and 20. In Lystra, it says, but Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, where there were already riots. And having won over the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. But while the disciples stood around him, he got up and entered the city. Can you picture that in your mind? First of all, they stoned him and imagined him to be dead. It's a pretty logical assumption, isn't it? Usually when you stone people, they're dead. Stephen was dead. And even if by some chance you weren't dead, what would you be?
Almost dead, yeah.
Pretty gross, almost. Yeah. You'd probably have a concussion. You wouldn't look very good.
No.
Stumbling. What?
Tired, weak.
Tired? Yeah, I think I'd be tired.
Well, you wouldn't really be getting up. I mean, most people wouldn't think you'd get up. You'd probably just stay there and be like, okay, I'm
not only,
I'd wait until everybody left.
And what are his disciples doing? Rushing to his aid?
No.
They're standing around.
They're looking down at him, standing around him, going, this is a real sharp group we got that he had around him.
Didn't they pray for him? I know it doesn't say that.
Does it say that?
Didn't they pray for him?
I don't see where it says that.
In which, what verse?
But while the disciples stood around him, he got up and entered the city. Acts 14, verses 19 and 20. They stood around.
Well, they
might have been praying. Well, okay. Trust me. I got other things to worry about. I'm not going to. I'm just saying. What it says is they stood around and watched him. And where did he go? Did he run from the scene?
He couldn't have.
He went back into the city from where the people had just come out to stone him. Wouldn't you like to have been watching the looks on the people's face? Wait, isn't that the guy we just stoned? He's not only not dead, he's well enough to walk.
Yeah.
I mean, I'm just sharing with you things that I've always been boggled by. How in the world?
What a purpose-driven life. That is so beautiful that... No,
that would be a catchy
what.
Title for a book.
I know.
Rick Warren.
Oh.
Hi, Rick.
Yes, ma'am.
Name of the book.
Mine reads, however, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city. So it seems like a connection there when they stood around him.
Okay. You can assume that they prayed for him, that they laid hands on him, that they anointed him with oil, that they, you know.
Well, he got strengthened somehow.
It's the Patty's Living Bible. Okay. All right.
Where can I buy that?
The expanded edition, amplified.
Expanded.
Okay. In any event, we also know that other things happened to Paul. And we'll talk more about those in the days time to come. But understand that Paul didn't live a peaceful life.
No.
He kept counting the cost. Remember, he was beaten, he was shipwrecked, he was all of these things. He, you know, left for dead, bitten by a snake. He was in prison how many times? Given 39 lashes how many times? I've lost count of those. Think about that life. And Timothy's thinking, let's see now. What else was I going to do with my life? No. Yeah. But Paul is constantly seeking to remind Timothy. Out of them all, the Lord delivered me. That's the important thing that Paul wants to bring across to Timothy. And remember where Paul is writing this from. To me, it makes it all the more astonishing. Who is encouraging who here? Paul is heavily trying to, he's bringing a testimony. He's trying to encourage Timothy. God is faithful. Out of every one of these persecutions, God has delivered me.
Well, it's going backwards a little bit. In 2 Timothy 2:11, it says, this saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we will also live with him. So if Paul is really meaning what he says and we believe that he is, it doesn't matter how many times he dies or comes close to dying, he's already dead. So he can keep going no matter what happens to his physical body. He's thinking about his spiritual body.
Amen.
Which is a better way of looking at it than looking at yourself and saying, man, I'm about ready to see heaven the other way.
Right. Well, certainly in chapter 4 we'll get into a more of a depth of a discussion on that. But Paul wasn't making light of it. He wasn't pushing it all aside. I mean, it's easy for us. Here it is 2,000 years later, sitting in a nicely heated room, and we're comfortable. Remember, Paul is not simply in a jail cell. He's in a dungeon. Christianity has been outlawed. We'll talk more about that, Lord willing, next week. But the power... Yes? What?
He would look like somebody who's fixed his eyes on Jesus.
Right.
Because his concerns aren't that he's in a dungeon.
Right.
He probably could have walked on water at this point.
Yeah.
Yes, right. And maybe you've heard that phrase 10,000 times, keeping your eyes fixed on Jesus, but I can tell you, you needed to hear it again, because you're going to need to hear it, and you're going to need to believe it, and right. You're going to need to act on it in the days to come. Just telling you. So the Lord delivered me. So we read that from Lystra in Acts 14. In Damascus, another situation which he didn't mention, Damascus in verse 11, but in Damascus, right after his conversion, Paul preached and the people plotted to kill him. He no sooner got saved, he preached, and they were right away trying to kill him. In Acts 9, verses 23 to 25, it says, when many days had elapsed, the Jews plotted together to do away with him. But their plot became known to Saul. At that point, he wasn't even called Paul. He was still called Saul. They were also watching the gates day and night so that they might put him to death. Nice way to start your career, huh? But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a large basket. I'm just saying, it was true from shortly after, 10 verses after he gets saved, he's already, in the crosshairs of those who are opposing the truth. What's the message here? If you live for Christ, there will be opposition, right? Which is what verse 12 says. And indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ will be persecuted. It shouldn't come as any surprise to us if people come against us. You're in a workplace and you discreetly share the Lord with a coworker or two, not cramming it down their throat, no, not hitting them over the head with it, but you can be sure that somehow, somewhere, the enemy will find a way to persecute you. That is not an excuse to not share. That's tough to hear, but it's the truth.
Mm-hmm.
Persecution is not shared that, you know what kind of reaction there would be? Look at what you're studying now. Look at this life poured out. Look at the price he was willing to pay. Paul was willing to be this example for Timothy and everyone after him to follow. Yes, it was written to Timothy, but it was written to you.
Right.
It was written to me. Phew. All who desire to live godly will be persecuted. Paul knew that the struggles and the opposition he faced in his lifetime were neither unusual nor unexpected. And he wanted Timothy and us to understand and expect this as well. In John 15, verse 19, Jesus said, "If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you." Your following Christ is it's going to cost you something. What's it going to cost you?
Could be everything.
Could be, huh?
Mm-hmm.
I can guarantee you that. It will be. Galatians 2:20. Acts 14, verses 21 and 22, says, "After they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and Iconium and to Antioch, where they had just been persecuted." In all three of those places, they returned there.
Wow.
The natural man would say, "Well, I don't want to go back in there. That's where riots had started, where mobs had come after me. I even got stoned there." Strengthening the souls of the disciples and encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying, "Through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God." So that's Acts 14:22. "Through many tribulations we enter the kingdom of God."
Wow. Mm-hmm.
That's the way it works. As hard as that may be for us to comprehend, that's the way it works. 1 Peter 4, verses 12 and 13. "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation."
Amen.
Some of these verses are alien to our ears as Americans living in suburbia, as it were, living in a relatively calm, peaceful lifestyle. Never had a war, a major war on our own soil with a foreign power. Here we are living in pretty comfortable, prosperous times. Just a testimony to the grace of God. We are on borrowed time.
Yes.
We are certainly borrowing heavily. But if we understand what is forthcoming, we will be better prepared for ourselves, for our children, for our neighbors. "Do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you." I think that in days to come, 1 Peter 4:12 will become a very powerful verse for each of us. "Do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you which comes upon you for your testing." What testing? What's it going to test?
Your faith.
The testing of your faith. Testing of your faith produces endurance. And therefore you're to be anxious for
nothing.
Here you go. Are we there yet? I don't know. We're working on it, right? Believers sometimes think that God will deliver them from every trouble. But we know he means to be with us in every trouble. The three friends of Daniel had to go through the furnace. They weren't delivered from the furnace.
Right.
Daniel himself went into the lion's den. He had to go into it. But God delivered him just as he delivered Paul. Do you suppose God loves them more than us? Of course not. Do we have the faith to stand firm? And would I go into the lion's den screaming? I have to ask myself that. It's an honest assessment. Where is my faith? everybody feels pretty confident when we're sitting comfortably in a room, but we don't really know what we're made of until the testing comes. And we can't shirk those testing times. There's a safe path you can take to get away from that testing. Oh, gee, I don't want to cause any trouble, so I won't say anything. Everything has a cost. There's a consequence. If we don't speak when we should have spoken, there's a cost.
Yeah.
There's a cost to that. So testing of our faith produces endurance. We don't want to miss out on building our endurance, because we're certainly going to need it. We shouldn't be surprised. That 1 Peter 4:12 has been ringing in my ears for days. So Daniel had to go through it. His three friends had to go through it. Paul was stoned and beaten. And, of course, Jesus suffered many things before returning to the Father in victory. Let's not forget, he returned in victory,
right,
not in defeat. Why should we expect a life free from trouble simply because we belong to him? Oh, I'm God's. Nothing's gonna happen. Your faith will be tested. He who spares the rod, Proverbs says, hates his son. So we're not looking for tribulation, right? We're not looking for trouble.
No.
We're looking for a closer walk with God, and sometimes, more often than not, it involves testing. You want to get closer? Testing. Abraham was tested. You can go through thousands of examples in Scripture. They're given to us for examples, Hebrews says. All of these things are given to us to help us to understand and learn from. If we're smart enough, we can learn from other people's experiences.
Right.
Some of us can. Some of us have to go through that tuition. Yes. We pay the tuition ourselves, you know. Oh, yeah. See that lump on my forehead that came from learning it my own way. Well, it's still comes and it's still there. Maybe those things sit more clearly with us when we learn it for ourselves. John?
What's the song, I Did It My Way?
Yeah, Frank Sinatra. Where is he now? John 16:33, Jesus says, "These things I have spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world." So how do you have peace if the world has tribulation?
We are in the world, but not a part of it.
In Christ we can have peace if our eyes are fixed on him. And when you look at something, find an object in the room and stare at it, and you can see that object. What else can you see? Look at something.
Periphery.
Now, something happens in your periphery. What's your reaction?
Tunnel vision.
What's that?
Turn in that direction.
Turn your head. Proverbs 4:20 something, you know. Look not to the left or the right. Turn not to the left or the right. There's many times in Scripture that's pointed out to us. Watch out for your peripheral vision. First of all, you should be looking at the Lord. But it's not a conditional thing. Well, I'll keep looking at Jesus until something nasty happens. And then I'm going to have to run and take care of that something. And then I'll come back to you, Jesus, okay? Just let me go take care of this over here. Where's that, Luke 10? Mary and Martha.
Oh, yeah.
Taking care of the important things, not important things. Martha had her eyes on the periphery. Mary was fixed on the good thing. So look out for your peripheral vision, because it can distract you. If there was a loud noise, you'd turn to look. It's the natural human reaction. But we're being created to be supernatural.
Right.
Where you won't be distracted. You won't get your eyes on the wind and the waves. Because I can guarantee you that wind and waves are coming. And a lot worse than wind and waves. But in the world you will have tribulation, but take courage. Walk in faith. walk by faith and not by sight. We keep talking about that because the 2 Corinthians 5:7 tells it to you the way it is. We walk by faith and not by sight. Okay. Verse 13, and indeed all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, but evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Oof.
Yeah.
From bad to worse. The King James Version says, but evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse. As men move farther from God, the darkness grows. And the evil that lives there comes with it. Imagine you're out in the woods and you've got a campfire. As long as you stay near that campfire, you're warm and you can see pretty well. But if you decide to turn around and walk away from that campfire and out into the woods, don't be terribly surprised if you trip over a rock when you get 100 yards away from that campfire, because you have allowed yourself to start groping in the dark. Natural man, living apart from God, sinks deeper and deeper into sin because there's nothing to support him. Isn't it amazing? Don't you sometimes wonder about your neighbors and friends and coworkers who aren't saved? Don't you sometimes wonder, how in the world do they make it?
Mm-hmm.
How do they get through the circumstances that they endure or encounter every week? It's incredible. They're walking the tightrope with no net. They have no strength of their own to fall back on. In Barnes's commentary, I read many Bible commentaries. This one is from Barnes's commentary. He says, the Greek word translated as seducers, goes, G-O-E-S, it occurs nowhere else in the New Testament. So I mention it because I enjoy finding examples of unique words or maybe one other place that it's mentioned. But this word seducers is it means a juggler or a diviner, and then a deceiver or imposter. Who here it refers to those who by seductive arts lead others into error. And that is so typical if you read if you read Revelation 13. That's all about deceiving the entire world. And he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence, and he makes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose fatal wound was healed. And he performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down out of heaven to the earth in the presence of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth because of the signs which was given to him to perform in the presence of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who had the wound of the sword and has come to life. I could go on and on, but there's deceptions that are out in the world. I've said that many times, and in the church, and jugglers, people who take and will take word, a little bit of the word and a little bit of the world, and mix them together and juggle them together, and it's just amazing the things that they will come up with. I had a friend send me something last week that I'm still working on. He says, this teaching can't be right, can it? And I listened to it, and hairs in the back of my head kind of stood up.
Wow.
I don't know how you spell his last name, but there's a website from a man named Brandon House. I think it's H-O-W-S-E. Those who can. You've heard of him. Is it H-O-W-S-E?
Yeah.
I think so. Yeah, he specializes in pointing out preachers who don't have it right, we'll say.
Good.
He doesn't mince too many words. Okay. So evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Verse 14, again, it might as well say, but you. And here instead it says, you, however. There's that, but you. In other words, the contrast to what we just read in verse 13, Timothy, but you continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them. So Paul's telling him that having instructed you to understand and to expect these things, Timothy, don't be surprised or caught off guard when, not if, but when they happen. Rather, stand firm in the faith and keep preaching the pure word of God without wavering. Why? Because 1 Timothy 1:5 is still in effect. Remember that when we were doing 1 Timothy 1:5, I said would be the keystone for the entire book. The goal of our instruction, it says, is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. When you have a goal in mind, if you are a sailor and you see a point on the seashore that you're trying to aim for, you can move the rudder any way you like. But some movements of the rudder are more helpful than others.
Right.
Assuming you're in a sailboat now. But you're trying to head for the mark. And if 1 Timothy 1:5 is the mark, love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith, you have to ask, is this teaching, is this thought, is this activity going to serve the purpose of accomplishing this goal? I mean, is it going to bring me to that point that I want to get to? Am I going to have a good conscience and a sincere faith and a pure heart if I pursue this thinking or this teaching? Or is it going to cause me trouble and distress and strife? Is it going to cause divisions in the body? Is it going to be unhelpful? Again, I point out scriptures I used to talk about all the time. I think it's 1 Corinthians 6:12 and 1 Corinthians 10:23. Two verses that I like to always draw upon and look back on. They're like the foundation stones for the Christian faith. Paul would only allow certain things into his life if they fulfill the conditions here. Very important. I'm not going to quote them to you. I could, but I'd like you to look them up and consider memorizing them. They're not long verses. All things are permissible for me, but... Okay. You have a lot of freedom in Christ, but you have to make wise choices. Everyone here has to make wise choices. Okay. He's refocusing Timothy on the goal of 1 Timothy 1:5, but you, Timothy. Okay, verse 15. So I'll read 14 and 15 together if you don't mind. So you, however, continue in the things which you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you heard them. It's important that you see the progression in verse 14. First of all, things you have learned, and then you have to become convinced of what it is you've learned.
Right.
So that it becomes real to you. It's not automatic unless you're a drone, you know, or a robot. You get programmed and you just do exactly as you're instructed without any thought or reasoning. But you've got to be convinced of those things on the basis of something. In this case, it's on the basis of, you know me, you know I wouldn't tell you a lie, you know my sincere heart, you've seen the work I've done, and I'm telling you this from the bottom of my heart, Timothy. These are the things you are to pursue. Become convinced of them because these will serve you well your entire life. Verse 15, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. From childhood, because Timothy, as we learned in Acts 16, verse 3, I believe, he was raised Jewish. His mother, Lois, they were known to Paul. His father was a Greek, but he was raised in the Jewish faith, and he knew the scriptures. He knew the scriptures. What were the scriptures?
The Torah.
Well, it's the Tanakh, not just the Torah.
Right.
So the Torah is the first five books. And then you've got the Nevi'im, which is the prophets, and the Ketuvim, which are the all the other books afterwards. Everything that's not either prophecy, like Psalms and Proverbs and such, are what they call part of the writings. Deuteronomy 8:3. Let's see. Writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith. That's an important phrase. I didn't want to run past it. The sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation. So Deuteronomy 8:3 is the same as Matthew 4:4, or interestingly, the same as Luke 4:4, which says, man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. Proverbs 3:18. God's word is a tree of life to those who hold fast to her, and happy are they who hold her fast. Isaiah 55:9-11. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow comes down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. That's the word of God. The writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation. That leads to salvation. Romans 1:16 says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation. To everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile, to the Greek. So that word, the word will save us. Your opinion counts, but the word of God counts more. You can share with a friend, you can share with a neighbor, share with the person on the street. But Jesus could have shared with Satan his opinion, couldn't he? But what did he say? It is written. It is written. It is written. He spoke the word of God to Satan, and after those temptations, Satan left him. Speak the word. Get that word inside of you because it is powerful. Verses 16 and 17 are key verses. You've probably heard them many, many times. All of Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. I could spend 3 weeks just teaching on these two verses. All of Scripture. Now, what was Scripture at the time that Paul wrote this? All there was the Old Testament, basically. There were epistles and some other writings of the Gospels that had been written. But I don't know whether or not they were widely read or viewed as scripture at that time. They may have been, but they weren't widely used. Certainly they weren't making Xerox copies of them back then, so they didn't have, everyone wasn't able to read them. So Paul was only using the Old Testament. Also interestingly, several books of the New Testament were even written after Paul's lifetime, like the book of the Gospel of John, the book of Hebrews, the epistles of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and the book of Revelation were not yet even written. The Greek word for scripture here, graphe, occurs 51 times in the New Testament, always used for reference to the Old Testament, the law, the prophets, and the writings. The only exception to that is 2 Peter 3:16. The reference there is to Paul's epistles and to the other scriptures. But the 50 of the 51 times it refers to the Old Testament, and it's only in 2 Peter 3:16 that the idea started to come forth that the writings of Paul were also to be considered a scripture. So in this way, Paul exhorts Timothy to show himself to be a contrast that but you, Timothy, to be a contrast to the false teachers of his day who were constantly shifting their ground and growing worse and worse. Even in today's church, we have a situational morality. The world changes, the church tries to shift with it.
Yeah, that's a big mistake.
And we have seeker-friendly churches. We don't want to offend. We want to be inclusive. We have to have all these right words because we don't want to offend people or push people away. Guess what? Jesus said, I've offended people. Do you know that you offended the Pharisees when you said that? I don't think the Lord didn't go back and apologize to them. Let me tell you, the Word of God is going to be an offense in many cases because it exposes the wrongdoing. So he wanted Timothy to be a contrast to the false teachers of his day who are constantly shifting their ground and growing worse and worse. Evil men will wax worse and worse. Timothy, on the other hand, would be strong, be kept strong by keeping steadily to the time-tested and proven teaching of doctrine and of life in Christ. He was not to change the message, but was to remember that every inspired scripture was profitable for doctrine and for life. It was these teachings, Paul reminded him, that he must test and he must align his own teaching with. First of all, man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And we have to align ourselves with that. That's why Jesus is called the cornerstone. We have to align with what Jesus did and said. And if it doesn't align, we shouldn't be messing with it. Because if we align with other things, we're not in line with God. They're done by the inspiration of God. All of Scripture is inspired by God. 2 Peter 1:21. An important verse you don't hear preached too often. No prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God.
Beautiful.
I have a list of other scriptures I will give you because I don't want to take the time to read them all to you. So if, for those who are taking notes and for those listening online, 2 Samuel 23:2. Luke 1, verse 70. Acts 1, verse 16. Acts 3, verse 18. And 1 Peter 1:11. Suffice it to say, the scriptures are inspired. They are dictated to men by the Holy Spirit. Hard for us to understand how that can be, but that's the way God operates. I mean, Mary was with child by the Holy Spirit. That's just God's plan. That's just God's way. He works by the miraculous, not looking for people who need everything explained to them, because some things, if you had to understand them, it wouldn't be faith. Wouldn't be faith. Okay. So they're profitable. So they're given by inspiration of God. They're profitable. The Benson commentary says, all the great and important doctrines of the Christian faith necessary to be known in order to come to salvation are taught there more clearly and more fully than elsewhere, and with an authority and influence to be found in no other writings. Hallelujah. This Bible in front of you looks like a book. I've said this before, I know. But this is a miracle that God allowed this to be compiled and printed and translated for you and put into one nice, neat book. And it's a miracle of God's provision. Endless, countless testimonies and stories of suffering and instruction. And it's all made available to you. A treasure box for you and for me. It's for teaching, for doctrine, it says. Everything the believer needs to know and understand regarding salvation, redemption, holiness, and godliness is found in the Word of God. In this way, too, He never leaves us or forsakes us. Do you understand what I'm saying? If you have that abiding in you, if you carry the Word of God in you, He's always with you.
Amen.
He's not always with you because you read that somewhere and it's in your head. Jesus wants to take up residence with you. You know, in Hebrew, the word, I could write it on the board, it wouldn't mean anything to you, but maybe you've heard the word the Shekinah. In Hebrew, the word is Shekinah, and it means to take up residence, to abide.
Wow.
God's interested in taking up residence within you. The holy presence of God abiding in you wants to have intimate discussion and life with you. And like he said in Isaiah 1:18, come, let us reason together. He wants to talk with you, have a nice discussion. A cup of coffee is optional, but he certainly wants to have that time to talk with you. He never leaves us or forsakes us. There is no other book like the Bible. It's living and it's powerful, as we know from Hebrews 4:12. I love this. I just had to throw it in because I love it so much. Joshua 1:5. Jesus is speaking to Joshua. Maybe you didn't know that was him, but... And he says to Joshua, no man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. I love it. His word needs to abide in us. That's how he accomplishes that. If you abide in me, my word abides in you. Ask what you will. John 15:7. It's a wonderful thing. So what else does it say there in verse 16? For reproof. Or conviction would be another word you could use. Conviction not only in error in judgment, but of sin in a daily practice, or of condemnation and wrath due to us on account of that sin. So we'll be convicted of, hey, what I just did, that's pretty bad. That's the Holy Spirit convicting us. A reproof that comes from the Word of God. It's so necessary for our sanctification. Scripture also exposes the depravity of our nature, our weaknesses, and inability to save ourselves. It also leads us to righteousness and salvation in Christ. And I'm over time, and oh well. For correction is the last one, I believe. Oh, no, it's anyway, for correction or amendment or turning us around. The Word of God will correct us, showing us clearly, one, what carnal tendencies linger in our attitudes, words, and works. We have carnal attitudes. The Word will show us that. It will correct us, the things which are to be avoided. And two, Scripture shows us the grace and the virtue which have to be owned by and practiced by the child of God. Grace and virtue, it has to be in us. Furnishing us at the same time with the proper and necessary motives to holiness of heart and life, showing us where our strengths and our weaknesses lie. You ask God, He'll show you where you have grown. He'll also be happy to show you where you still need help. Like a report card when you were in the third grade. Improvement needed. Remember that one? And the last one was for training in righteousness. Leading the believer on from one degree of godly virtue to another with a progression which will continually advance us in proportion to the attention we pay to these divine writings. He who sows sparingly
reaps sparingly.
Okay, if you sow to the flesh, you will also from the flesh reap corruption. If you sow to the Spirit, from the Spirit you reap eternal life. What you put in is what you'll get out. Sowing to the things of God, you'll receive many, many times more than you put in. But that's something we have to learn. For the Spirit of God not only inspired those who wrote them, but He continually inspires and supernaturally assists those who read them in humility, in simplicity, in faith, and with earnest prayers to the Father. For a right understanding of them, and for the inclination and power to translate their contents into practice. That's a mouthful, I know. But that's what the training in righteousness is. If we'll turn it over to Him, He will continually inspire us and assist us supernaturally.
Amen.
You're here tonight, Jean.
Amen.
I think that's tremendous. God answered Jean and our prayers. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. And others. I'm sure there are those here who just are so thankful to, for God's supernatural assistance. And he'll give us right understanding of them. Either we don't understand it, we'll ask him, we'll ask others who might have insight, but he'll give us insight, and by those things we grow. Last verse, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. The man of God, not only every Christian minister or teacher of the Scriptures, but to every believer devoted to the service of God, may be perfect, may be adequate. Some translations say adequate, some say perfect. Ephesians 4:13 says, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Colossians 1:28 also says, we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete. Another word in Hebrew for complete is perfect. Perfect in Christ. Colossians 1:28. So God's word will supply us not most of what we need, but everything. It's a complete diet for the Christian. It's not a... It's not
kosher.
That's right. That wasn't what I was going to say, but yeah. How did you say it? It works. Equipped for every good work. Every calling of God upon us as believers is provided with the tools necessary to perform the tasks he sets before us. If God appoints you, he'll anoint you. He doesn't send people out unequipped. If you needed it, God would provide it. He's not sending you to do things that are too hard for you, whether you believe that at the moment or not. And he doesn't leave you unprepared. The rest of it is up to us. Do we make ourselves available to him as full-time or only part-time workers? Or are we spectators, not willing to consider dying to ourselves? Whoa, dangerous ground. James 1:22. But prove yourself doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. I'll only be another minute. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body.
Amen.
1 Corinthians 7:22-23. For he who was called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. The closing benediction of Hebrews 13 in verses 20 and 21. Now the peace of God, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen.
Beautiful.
So, that's what he's willing to do in us if we're willing to be equipped, if we're willing to be reproved and trained and corrected. He's ready to do that the moment we make ourselves available to him. I'm sorry to run over time, but time we have. We'll have one more class next week, and if for some, maybe we won't finish next week, Pastor's given me freedom to move to meet for one more week. I don't know who can make it, but I will try to finish next week a little sooner on time. Father, thank you for each one here. Thank you for speaking to us by your Holy Spirit and for leading us in the way we are to go. Thank you, Father, because we need your presence in our lives. We need your strength. We need your direction. Thank you, Father. We need to have the faith to stand and follow you no matter what, because times of testing are coming. And I pray, Father, that you will train each of us to keep our eyes fixed on you, the author, the finisher of our faith, no matter the cost, Lord, because our lives are in your hands. We've already died. And our life is hidden with Christ in God. And we thank you, Lord, that your life is made real in us. We ask your blessing physically, spiritually, emotionally, financially, over each one here, O Lord God. I thank you that we have this opportunity to fellowship together. We give you praise and glory and honor in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen.